that you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21 through 24 is our text this morning, and with this we will conclude our study through 1 and 2 Samuel. The upcoming sermon cards on the back show that for the next 6 weeks after this we'll look at a number of Psalms, and then many have asked what will come after that. And we'll look at 1 Peter after that, and those upcoming sermon cards will be out soon. As has been our format throughout this study through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we read through the entire text on Wednesday night. And so this morning, instead of rereading chapters 21 through 24 because they are so lengthy, I simply want to read aloud the first 14 verses of chapter 21. So would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 14. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he has put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them day by day or the beasts of the fields by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul at Gibeah. And he brought them up there from there, the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father, and they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, once more, as we have been so privileged to do, we get to open again your word and read and hear it proclaimed. And Father, I simply pray that you would allow me simply to speak your words after you, that I might simply say what you have clearly spoken in your word, that which you desire for us to know and to obey. So Lord, this morning, enable my mouth to speak accurately your word, and enable our hearts and our ears and our eyes to be open to receive and hear and see all that you would have us hear and see and receive, in order that we might then obey you as we should. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In her informative biography of Ronald Reagan, titled When Character Was King, Peggy Noonan ends the book in a way you might not anticipate. She has a one-page epilogue. And in this one-page epilogue, she doesn't say one thing about Ronald Reagan. She doesn't mention his name one time. She doesn't mention any of his accolades, any of the things he's done, any of the experiences he went through, nothing about Ronald Reagan. Rather, in this one-page epilogue in her book of Ronald Reagan, she talks about a three-year-old boy. A three-year-old boy who, on a Saturday morning, was wandering through the White House with his plastic sword. And as he was running through with his sword flying through the air and people were asking him, "What is it that you're going to do with your sword?" He would say, "I want to fight bad guys." And she writes of this little boy and then ends the epilogue, "These little bodies of children are the repositories of the greatness of a future age, and they must be encouraged, must eat from the tales of those who've gone before and brandished their swords and slayed their dragons." At first glance, this epilogue seems like it doesn't belong to this book at all. You might wonder, first of all, in reading it, if Peggy Noonan finished her biography of Ronald Reagan and then thought, "Oh great, I forgot this story I wanted to work into it about this three-year-old little boy." And so she says, "Well, there's really nowhere to put that. I couldn't fit it anywhere nicely. It really doesn't tie into Ronald Reagan at all, but oh well, I'll just put it in a one-page epilogue and let people make of it what they will." Those final lines, I think, show us much more is going on there. Peggy Noonan, for her, this is no add-on. This is no tag-on to the end of her biography. This is no story that somehow is unrelated completely from what she's written in her 300 prior pages about Ronald Reagan. In fact, this epilogue that at first glance seems not to connect to the rest of the book is that which is telling us what the book is all about. She had written this biography of Ronald Reagan not so that we could know every detail of his life. She says such a biography needs to be written, and it might be 800 pages. That's not what she was after. She was writing this book about Ronald Reagan to highlight the character and integrity of a man so that in the coming generations, when little boys grow into teenagers and grown men, they might have one that they can look at and emulate his character and emulate his integrity. Again, what at first glance looks like it doesn't even belong is what the book was all about. I think 2 Samuel 21 through 24 is exactly the same way. In fact, a number of commentators begin the writing about these four chapters saying, "This doesn't belong. These are just stories that somehow the author's come back as if he's somehow forgotten to work these into a story, and so he goes, all right, I'll just tag them all on to the end." But I think, first of all, as you've read these four chapters, no doubt this week, you found very much this is not simply some tag-on. This is not simply the combination of some random stories together. In fact, there is a very deliberate structure to the text. The structure is the same as we saw last week, if you will, on the outline, that left side of the X. There are six sections that go A, B, C, C, B, A. The A's matching, the B's matching, and the C's matching. The author is very deliberate about his structure of this text. He begins and ends with stories that are very similar. Israel dealing with Saul's sin, the judgment coming up on the land, and the atonement for that sin. And it ends with David's sin, the judgment coming up on the land for that sin, and atonement needing to be made. As you move more toward the center of the dialogue, the narrative, the second section and the fifth section, what we find is that, again, two remarkably similar episodes are going on. In the second section, the author is describing for us David's mighty men and all that they did. In the fifth section, that's what you find, again, David's mighty men and all that they did. And then as you move to the middle of this epilogue, sections 3 and sections 4, you find, again, something remarkably similar. The words of David, they are at the center. This third section, David reflecting back on what has happened in the past. In the fourth section, David looking ahead to what will happen in the future. And as we see that section, as we see that structure of the text, I think it should be very clear to us, this epilogue was not added as some kind of tag-on. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't as if he's throwing random stories together. This is clearly structured. Why? Why then is it here in this way? Why then are there stories here that could have been inserted at earlier parts of the narrative? Why were they saved to the end in this epilogue that at first glance looks like it doesn't even belong to the rest of the book? If I may say, in the same way that Peggy Noonan writes her epilogue, I think it is so that we might read this and see, oh, that's what 1 and 2 Samuel were all about. The author, I think, adds this epilogue so that we will not have read through 1 and 2 Samuel and somehow missed what it's all about. And that's why the author gives us this epilogue, 2 Samuel 21 through 24. So then you might ask, well, then what is it? What are these books all about? And for that, I want, first of all, to walk through these six sections, again, taking the first one and the last one together, moving in the second and fifth, and then moving in from there, the third and the fourth. The first sections that we'll look at, this first and last sections of the text, the first section is that which we've just read, 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 14. The last section is chapter 24. So in these outside sections, we see, first of all, even as I've mentioned, we see that dealing with sin is necessary to avert the Lord's judgment. Dealing with sin is necessary to avert the Lord's judgment. That's what we see here in the text. Chapter 24, 1 through 14, the text begins in verse 1 with these words. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. For 3 years there had been a famine going on in the land, and so David is seeking the Lord, saying, God, what's wrong? Why is this famine? This is obviously your judgment on the land. Why is it happening? And the Lord answers him, it is because of Saul's blood guilt on the land, because of what he did to the Gibeonites. Now, we may have forgotten about the Gibeonites by this point. We read of them back in Joshua 9. As Joshua is going through and leading the Israelites and conquering the land, there comes a people who are dressed up in some odd clothes. They look kind of dirty, their clothes torn, and they tell the Israelites, we're from a distant land. They're not from a distant land. They're from right next door. But they deceive the Israelites. And so they say, basically, because we're from a distant land, because we're really no threat to us, would you make a covenant with us that you will not destroy us? And the Israelites say, basically, well, sure, we're simply here to conquer this land, not your distant land. So they make a covenant with them. Well, then come to find out, these people are not from a distant land. They're the Gibeonites right there in the heart of Israel. And so they had already made a covenant with the Lord. To go against that covenant would have been to discredit the name of the Lord. And yet what happens? Saul comes along when he's king, and he goes after the Gibeonites to get rid of them, to slay them, to kill them. So now, years later, sometime in David's reign, we don't know when, the author just says, in the days of David, sometime in his reign, there's been a famine going on for 3 years, and David seeks the Lord, and God reveals to him that it's because of Saul. So David goes to the Gibeonites, and he asks them in chapter 21, verse 4, what shall I do for you? What shall I do to make atonement for you? The Gibeonites' answer is interesting. They say to him, look at verse 4, the Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. I think what they're saying for us is, David, we don't have any power to demand of you money or life. We can't go out and kill one of Saul's sons. We don't have the power. So if you're asking us what can be done, we want some things that we ourselves don't have the power to do. So David, I think, seeing this, says, fine. And he makes it very clear to them, the end of that verse, and he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? That is, David saying, but I'm willing to make atonement. What do you want done? I'll do it. They say of Saul's sons, Saul, who committed this evil against us, who broke the covenant, who tried to wipe us off from the face of the earth, let 7 of his sons be taken and killed. We'll hang them out, probably outside one of their buildings, to hang before the Lord. David says, it's done. The author says David doesn't want to do anything to Mephibosheth because he had made an oath with Jonathan not to touch him. So he doesn't do anything to Mephibosheth. But he takes 7 of Saul's other sons, 7 of his descendants, hands them over to the Gibeonites. They are killed and their bodies are hanged for all to see. And then the section ends with a sad story. A mother of some of the sons, Rizpah, goes and she takes a place there among the rocks, lays out a blanket, puts sackcloth down, and she is there day and night, keeping the birds away from the body, keeping the beast away from the bodies. I mean, can you imagine this disgusting scene? I mean, these bodies are sitting there and decaying, and she is there day and night fighting off the beasts of the field, fighting off the birds of the air. The bodies are stinking. This is a horrid picture. What a sad sight, a mother grieving over her sons hanging there. David sees what's going on. He gets their bones, he gets Jonathan's and Saul's bones, he goes and he buries them, and then the text ends. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. It is a sad and gruesome scene, but sin must be dealt with if God's judgment is going to be averted. Now, as you turn over to chapter 24, the end of our text, you find a remarkably similar story. In the final chapter, we find that God is again angry at Israel. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" God's anger is against Israel and Judah again. The text doesn't tell us why. And God decides, "I'm going to judge Israel and Judah," but instead of simply judging them because of something they had done, because of his anger against them, what he decides is he's going to incite David to do something and then judge them for David's actions. And so David takes a census among the people. Why was this a sin? We don't yet know. I'll address all these questions in a second. But nonetheless, David takes a census of the land. Joab says, "Why do we want a census? Let's not do this." David says, "Yes, let's do a census. It is not senseless." And so he sends Joab out, and they count the people, and Joab comes back, and he says, "In Israel, we have 800,000 valiant men. In Judah, we have 500,000 valiant men ready to take up arms at any moment." And instantly, at the report of that, at the report that the census has been completed, we read in verse 10, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly.'" Now again, just stopping there for a second, there are a number of questions we have about this text, no doubt. The first of them, why was God angry? It just says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Again, like it was in chapter 21, but in chapter 21 we know why. Chapter 24 we don't. Why was God's anger against Israel? Second, why didn't the Lord then just judge Israel? Why did he incite David to do this? Why did he use David as a platform? Third, what in the world does it mean when it says God incited David to do something that he would then turn around and judge David for? And then fourth and finally, why was the census a sin? To the first two questions, why is God's anger against Israel and why does he decide to use David's sin as a platform for his judgment? I'll say to those, I have no idea. The text doesn't say anything about it, and I would simply be jumping to the wildest speculations to try to answer that question. So I won't try. I'll simply say the author didn't find it necessary for us to know. To the third question, what is going on when it says that God incites David to do something that David's going to end up being punished for? I would simply say here, because we know that God is not himself the author of sin, I think probably the manner in which the Lord incites David's to sin, most likely, is by removing from David his restraining hand of grace. That is, this is not God pushing David going, sin, sin, sin. I think it's rather God, the one who restrains us so often from sin. Read in Abraham, whom he lies and tells the king Sarah is his sister, and the text says that God kept them from sinning that night by being with Sarah. I think the God who so often keeps us from sinning in this case decided he would remove his restraining hand from David. And so David is incited by God removing, by the Lord removing his restraining hand, and so David sins. There might be another explanation. That's the best I would know right now. And then the fourth question, why then was the census itself sin? Why is numbering the people sin? Well, again, there's a number of different options we could think about this. Some would say, well, to do a census, there was supposed to be a payment from each of the individuals. And there's no payment spoken of here. That could be. It could be that in doing the census, David was wanting to rely on the 800 valiant men and the 500 valiant men rather than resting in the trusting in the Lord. Possibly that as well. Some have said, maybe it is that David's counting people in the census as soldiers who are actually too young to fight and therefore defying the rules and the law of the Lord. Possibly so as well. Again, we don't know. What we simply know, however, is that David's census was a sin. And that's what the author wants us to know. There is sin in the land, and it must be dealt with. And that's what we come to when we then move on to verse 11. David's heart has struck him. He knows it's sin. He says to the Lord, "I have sinned. I've sinned greatly." He confesses a sin to the Lord. And then in verse 11, David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer to you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad comes and says, God's going to judge you for your sin. One of three things he will do. The first one, there will be 3 years of famine in the land. That's your first choice, the same thing that had happened in 21, 1 through 14. The second one is that for 3 months, your foes will be chasing you. You will be at the mercy of your foes who will be running after you and chasing you, seeking out your life. And the third option is that there will be 3 days of pestilence in the land. David, looking at those, says in verse 14 in his response, David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." I think we can make sense of this. David's saying the first two are things that God himself will be bringing pestilence or famine. At the other, I don't want to come face to face with some kind of enemy. I want to be in the hand of the Lord and in his mercy. And so God chooses to bring about this third one, a 3-day pestilence in the land. But this pestilence, we might think, oh, this is anything great. It was disastrous. For 3 days, there is a pestilence in the land, and the text tells us that 70,000 men were killed. God sent forth an angel, it appears, to reap destruction in the land, and the angel is going forth and killing, and men's lives are being taken until there are 70,000 of them, and then he is at the threshing floor of a man named Araunah. And Araunah is there, and finally the Lord says to the angel, "Stop. That is enough." That is, he has moved that far. He was now in Jerusalem, and he says to him, "Stop." And he stops at that point. And then we read, again, Gad comes to David in verse 18. "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.'" So David went up, and he says to Gad in verse 21, "And Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to a servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.'" You see, at this point, even though God had stopped killing, the sin had not been dealt with. The plague had not yet been averted. There still had to be atonement made. So David says, just because the judgment has stopped, there is still a need for more. That this plague may be averted, I need to buy the threshing floor to build an altar. Araunah says, "I'll give it to you." David says, I can't just accept it from you. I will not make a sacrifice that doesn't cost me anything. And so we read, finally, in verse 25, David buys it for 50 shekels of silver. And then verse 25, the text ends, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." So then, we have in chapter 21, 1 through 14, Saul's sin, judgment on the land, and it being atoned for with the death of his sons. Chapter 24, David's sin, judgment on the land, and it being atoned for by this offering of a sacrifice, this animal that was slaughtered and offered as a sacrifice on the altar there at Araunah's threshing floor. So the question is, I think, first of all for us, what then? Why is the author then bringing us in this epilogue? Why does he give us those two accounts? He could have included them at any point prior, just as part of the narrative. Why does he bring them out here at the end? I think it's to remind us of this. I think the author gives us both of these stories to remind us that the Lord does not overlook sin. The Lord does not simply overlook sin. I know it is true that as we have gone through these books, so many of us have read and we have seen sin. We have seen sin by David on his way to the throne, and the author mentions nothing about it. David lies. David sins. David does terrible things. And the author says nothing. And it bothers us. We've read this, and I think we've thought to ourselves, Surely he's going to say this was wrong. Surely this is not just going to be overlooked. I mean, come on, is God not righteous? And just in case we've read through these stories and we've thought to ourselves, is God not righteous? Is God simply one who overlooks sin? The author makes very clear, no, he does not overlook sin. In fact, the only reason sin is ever not immediately judged, the only reason men who sin can be pardoned, is because there is atonement. Atonement must be made. There must be a payment for their sin. And yes, it is a disgusting picture in 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 14. I mean, you read this and you think, why is the author giving us this detail of Rizpah sitting out there and her son's body is hanging there, disposed and disgraced? Why does the author give us that picture? I think it's just to make us see very clearly the cost of atonement. It is disgusting. It is hard to read 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 14, and sit there and read it and picture it and get in your mind what's really happening. These seven sons have died, and their mother is weeping. But isn't it also hard to make yourself picture Golgotha and another son, the great son of David, the son of God, God the Son, hanging on a cross there, drowning in his own blood, being mocked. Children, no doubt, their parents grabbing them and turning their faces. Women weeping. It is a horrifying scene, even at Gibeah. It is a costly scene, even as David says, I will not take this for free. Atonement costs something. Yes, it costs something great, even as Ryan Hill read to us earlier. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's none. Even as that text in Hebrews chapter 9 says to us, this has never been the case. There is never a covenant without the shedding of blood, going back as far as Moses. And so it is here. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And I think this is what the text is teaching us. And I would say clearly as well, in chapter 24, the reason the author ends not simply talking about this episode of Saul's sin, but David's sin, is to show us that even though David says, finally, at the end of all this, when the men are being killed, when 70,000 lose their lives, and David cries out to the Lord, God, do not judge them anymore, judge me. Well, the answer to that question is David's sacrifice would not have been sufficient, because David himself was a sinner. We needed a king. We needed an anointed one of the Lord who himself was not a sinner, who himself was perfect, so that he might make atonement for us. And that's what he did. As Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he's not simply giving us an example of how much he loves us. Yes, he's doing that. He's doing more as well. He's dying so that our sins may be paid for, so that when we look at that and we say, was God unrighteous ever in passing over sins? No, because he has judged sins at the cross. My sin and your sin. The only reason we get to stand here today and worship him, though we know our sin so real in our lives, is because atonement has been made at the cross, at Calvary. So I think the first thing we're to see in this text is that God does not overlook sin. He requires atonement, and David would not have been enough. We need David's son, Jesus of Nazareth. As we move then, if those two sections kind of frame our text, as we move into the second and fifth section, we see the story of David's mighty men. If you just want to summarize these sections, I would say this. We see that through David's mighty men, God destroys Israel's enemies. Through David's mighty men, God destroys Israel's enemies. The first of these sections is chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. Chapter 21, 15 through 22 is the first section of text. And we read in this text simply of a story of this man named Ishbi-benob, who was going to kill David. He was a giant. He had a great spear. He had all this money invested in his weaponry. And David was his target. And David was going to die. And one day they're out at battle. And Ishbi-benob gets a clear shot at David. He's ready to kill him. And all of a sudden, Abishai rushes onto the scene. Abishai, who's always ready to kill, This time he gets to kill someone. He's the one always saying to David, David, can I kill him? No. Can I kill him? No. Can I kill him? No. Can I kill him now? No. And this time, Abishai does kill, and it is good. We read in verse 17. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. David's men said, that was too close of a call. No more is our king going to be at risk. We will defeat God's enemies. We will defeat the Philistines. And they go on and do it. The text goes on from there, describing three men. Sibekai striking down a giant named Saph. Elhanan striking down a giant named Goliath. Not the same one, but another, Goliath the Gittite. And then Jonathan striking down a giant with 12 fingers, 6 on each hand, and 12 toes, 12 on each foot. 24 fingers and toes. If he wasn't big enough, this made him more intimidating. And yet, Shema, we read, Jonathan striking him down and killing him. So in 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 22, we simply read of these stories of David's mighty men destroying Israel's enemies. As you then turn to the fifth section that goes right along with this, chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, you find the same thing going on again. It's as if the author intentionally said, I've talked about David's mighty men, and now I'm intentionally talking about them again. So you'll see these two sections connect. In chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, again, the author does the same thing, but he begins first describing three of David's mightiest men. The first of these is Josheb-Beshebeth. The author says of Josheb-Beshebeth that at one time, in one battle, he killed 800 men. No doubt some of us have watched a movie where one guy has been out there with a sword and everybody else runs, and here come, you know, thousands of men, and the guy's just sitting there. It's as if they're running to him in single file line and just going down, 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 down. You know, I mean, he's killing all of them. We go, that's so unrealistic. Not one man could stand out there and kill 800 men. Well, it's happened before. And his name was Josheb-Beshebeth. He killed 800 men at one time. A second man that the author mentions, Eleazar. Eleazar, he didn't kill 800 men at one time, but what he did was one time when they were in battle with the Philistines and the Israelites retreated, he stood out there and he continued to fight so long that his hand was stuck to the sword. He was not letting go. He was not retreating. The third of David's mightiest men, Shema. Once there was this plot of lentils. I mean, lentils weren't valuable in the ancient world. This was not much. Nonetheless, the Philistines attacked, trying to take these lentils. All the Israelites fled. Shema stood his ground. I don't care if they're not worth anything. You're not getting them. And he, by himself, won the battle that day. These three men, David's mightiest men, were striking down Israel's enemies. On another occasion, the author gives us a story just to show you how mighty they are. One time, David was at the cave of Adullam. The Philistines were all around him. There was nowhere he could go. And David, standing there, knowing his life is threatened, his men's lives are threatened, says, man, I wish I had the water at the well back in Jerusalem. And so, David's three mighty men. I mean, this is not unlike maybe you being down in a foxhole in war and there's artillery being fired, you know, bullets being fired all around you, and you go, man, I sure could go for some of Mama's home cooking right now, you know. And I mean, this is just a passing thought, right? But David's mighty men look and say, he wants water from that well. Let's go get him water from that well. So they bust out, risking their lives, breaking through the Philistine lines. They go give him the water. They bring the water back to him. And we read David's response in chapter 23, verse 15. And David said, here's David's request. David said, longing, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Then the three mighty men who broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said in verse 17, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. David basically says, this kind of sacrifice, only the Lord is worthy of receiving. Shall I sit? Drinking this water would be like drinking the blood of my men. They risked their lives so they could have water from that well. This is ridiculous. This is crazy. The only person worthy of such devotion and such sacrifice is the Lord Himself. So God, I'm pouring this out to You. This is to You. My men's blood is to You. No man is worthy of such crazy risk. David's mighty men then continue on. The text then goes on to list 30 other men. These aren't the three, but 30 others. Now, I would say of these 30, that's a general number. Some died off and then others were replaced, because at the end we'll find there were 37 in all. But David's 30 mighty men were basically the second tier group. And at the top of that tier were two men. The first of these, Abishai, same one quite possibly read of. We know that not in one day's battle, but throughout his battle, he killed 300 men. Another, Benaiah, once killed a lion in the snow. The lion was down there. Benaiah said, I'm going after the lion. He goes down. The lion doesn't come up. Benaiah dies. The lion's killed. On another occasion, there is an Egyptian who is a handsome man. If anything, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel knows who's handsome and who's not. And he tells us quite often, this Egyptian was handsome, like David and Saul and Absalom. He was handsome and he had a spear, and Benaiah didn't have a spear. But Benaiah said, I'll take your spear and kill you with it. And he did. And then, the author says, so Abishai and Benaiah, they're like the top of the 30 men. Now, they're not among the mighty three, but these 30 mighty men are mighty. And then we go on through, and it simply lists the names and where they're from. Okay, so then the first section, this outer frame, again, is clear. There needs to be atonement for sin. I mean, that's a big theme. That's something that's going to come up key in the New Testament. That's something that Ryan obviously read of for us in Hebrews chapter 9. How? What's the Lord then saying here? What's the message of this? David's mighty men killing Israel's enemies. I think this text is there to remind us as well. God does not overlook His enemies and the enemies of His people. God does not overlook His enemies or the enemies of His people, but He deals with them. Even as David's mighty men are dealing with Israel and God's enemies here, so God does not overlook His enemies. Now, when I say that, we may think, God does not overlook sin but atones for it. Now, that's something that is something I really need. I know I have sin. I know I'm in need of atonement. But why? What's this about? God not overlooking His enemies or the enemies of His people? I mean, that's not a big deal. Maybe I don't have many enemies out there. I mean, I don't necessarily want, Joe over there who said a bad word to me to be struck down. Why is this in any way comforting? If that's our response, I think it's only our response because we have forgotten the biblical theme that of salvation that is through so much of the Old Testament and even the New. I would say to us, if I ask any of us, describe what salvation looks like, we would say, Jesus atoning for our sins on the cross, being buried and being raised from the dead. That's right. That's right. I would also say, if we asked Israelites, if we asked those in the Old Testament, what does salvation look like? They might say that, but they would also definitely say this. Salvation looks like this. God destroying His and our enemies, that we might be free. Why would they say that? Because that's what God had showed them again and again and again. Genesis 3:15, this first declaration of salvation. Adam has sinned. There have been curses that have come to him, to Eve, and to the land. And God now pronounces salvation. And what are His first words? He says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, your offspring and offspring of the woman will be an enmity. He will crush your head. You are my enemy, and you will be destroyed. When we look at the Exodus, is that simply some great story of God going, oh, come on? No, it is the death of Pharaoh's men. It is the death of those who are enemies of God. They are destroyed, and God's people are delivered. When you go on and you get to the book of Judges, again, is this God simply saying, here, I've brought you to my great blessing, this great inheritance, reap it. No, it's that, but it's also, and strike down my enemies. In fact, at the beginning of these books, when Hannah prays for a child, she speaks of God throwing down those who are against him. When Mary hears that she is having the Christ child, she sings her song the same way. You cast down the proud in their own conceit, she says. In the Bible, what is clear is that salvation is pictured by God destroying those who are our enemies and hold us captive that we might be free to be his. And that should not be a foreign picture to us, because I think all of us know we have the great enemies of Satan and sin and death. Every day when we wrestle with sin and we say to ourselves, will this ever be done? I hate this. I hate it. Maybe you sin and you go, I hate this. I hate that every day I struggle with this. I hate that at times I choose to sin. I hate this. It is an enemy to me. Will it ever end? This text reminds us, yes. When you hear stories about a two-year-old boy walking across, playing in his neighbor's driveway, and the neighbor doesn't see him and pulls his car out of the garage and runs over that two-year-old boy. Or you see some man who's dying of Alzheimer's, and he who loved his wife is now being pushed around by her, and he who used to love her and hold her and cherish her is now cursing her and spitting at her, and her life is threatened by him because he's losing his mind and he is dying. When you see those images and you say, will this ever end? The answer is yes. Death is the last enemy, but it will be defeated. It will be defeated. When Satan goes around like a roaring lion, devouring families because of sin, and we say, will this ever end? The answer is yes. There one day will be salvation. There one day will be this day that Christ, the triumphant King, will return. And Satan and sin and death, enemies of God and enemies of God's people, will be judged. And in fact, all those people who have made themselves God's enemies and refused to be reconciled by faith, they will be judged as well. God's enemies will be crushed. Why? Because God is committed to delivering His people. He's committed to bringing his people out from the captivity of Satan and sin and death. And yet there's one more thing interesting about our text. Chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, the second section. Even as in the first section, the text ended talking about David's sin, the last name of the 37 rings a bell for us, doesn't it? Chapter 23, verse 39. All of David's mighty men ends with this name. Uriah the Hittite. There could be a number of reasons the author does that. Maybe it's simply the last name. I think very likely, however, the author ends with that name because in the midst of going, look at all these great stories, look at everything going on, this is so fun, David's men killing everybody, so that when we get to 39, we all of a sudden go, Uriah, I know him. He was the one who fought loyally for the king. And the king took his wife and slept with her. And the king put Uriah in harm's way and made sure he was killed. Why does the author end there? I would guess the same reason I think he ends chapter 24 talking about David's sin. To say, yes, we need the anointed one of God to come and crush God's enemies and deliver his people, but David is not it. Remember Uriah. David is not it. There's another one to come. As mighty as David and his men were, they could not completely free God's people from God's enemies. There's another one to come. One for whom there is no Uriah the Hittite. One in whom there is no sin. So we read in these outer sections, first of all, the need for atonement. Read in the second one that God is committed to crushing the enemies of himself and his people. In fact, I would suggest that the text very clearly wants us to see this as salvation, because in chapter 23, verses 10 and 12, look at verse 10. In describing David's mighty men, he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great, the literal translation here, the Lord brought about a great salvation that day.
Salvation is pictured as God crushing his enemies and delivering his people. We find the same thing in chapter 23, verse 12. Those in the Old Testament have seen this proclamation of God crushing his enemies as a promise of coming salvation. The third thing then we see as moving from the outer sections, we've looked at section 1 and 6, sections 2 and 5, now sections 3 and 4, chapter 22 and chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. And here we see that God has been faithful to his servant, and David trusts he will be faithful to the end. God has been faithful to his servant, and David trusts he will be faithful till the end. Chapter 22 is quite long, 51 verses. And because we don't have the time to go through this in great detail, let me simply summarize and break it down for you into four sections. I think the text breaks down into four sections, Psalm 22. The first of these is verses 1 through 4. In these verses, David simply praises God, picking up there in verse 2. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you who save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies." David simply praises God. In the second section, verses 5 through 20, David tells us why he praises God that way. Verse 5, here's why. Because David was in a great difficulty and needed delivering. Verse 5, "For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the stairs of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." Now I just want to pause there for a second. David's in a difficult situation. We don't know exactly what it was. Maybe it's David fleeing from Saul. We don't know here. But he cries out to God, "God, please save me." He says in verse 7, God hears. And then starting in verse 8, he's going to talk about God coming to him. Some of us are right now in very difficult situations. We see no way out. And we're crying out, "God, please help me." And I want to say to you, God is for you. As Paul says in Romans 8, God is for us. And if you say, "Well, it just doesn't do much to me. I mean, okay, fine statement, God's for me, it doesn't do much to me." Remember that as we continue reading, David describing what God does to show that he is for David. Listen to the language, verse 8. He has cried out to God and God heard him. Verse 8, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundation of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from here. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind." Verse 14, "The Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered his voice." Verse 17, "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." David looks up and he says, this is what God did. He shook the earth. He parted the heavens. He came down, and those who were against me, God came against them, and he delivered me. That God is for you. That God delights in you and delights in me. So if you're in a tough situation right now, read this and go, that's my God. That's the God who loves me. That's the God who delights in me. The God who moves heaven and earth to do that which is best for me. He will do that which is best for you as well, whatever that may be, because he delights in you. Verses 21 through 31, the third section of Psalm 22, David now simply describes why it is that God has rescued him. Verse 21, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." Verse 24 and 25. "I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me.
according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Verse 31, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Now, we might read this and say, has David forgotten himself? How can he say my hands are clean? I mean, the one who had Uriah killed, the one who had Bathsheba, took her to himself and committed adultery. I mean, how can David say, I'm blameless? Has he forgotten this? No. But David is describing one who belongs to the Lord. It does not mean here, David's not claiming everything I've done is perfect. What he's claiming, though, is that my heart is turned to the Lord, and I trust in the Lord. And even as God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness, he has done the same for me. I think that's what David clearly understands. He is righteous before the Lord, not because of his own doings, because of the grace of God. So the reason he's saying that God has done this for me is because I am his, because he has made me righteous. And then finally, verses 32 through 51, David acknowledges, just in case you think, does David really realize his righteousness is from the Lord? Yes. In verses 32 through 51, he simply says here, all good things in my life are a gift from God. Verse 32, for who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge, and he has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Verse 40, you equipped me with strength for battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. Verse 44, you delivered me from my strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Verse 47, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. Verse 51, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. David describes in Psalm 22, God has delivered him. He is worthy of praise. He has delivered him because David is righteous, but do not be deceived. God is the one who has kept David blameless. God is the one who has made David righteous. God is the one responsible for every gift. Psalm 22, basically, David is looking back and saying, God, you have been utterly faithful throughout all of my life to this point. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, is then our final section. These are David's last official words. They're not the last words he ever said. We'll read more of those as you read 1 Kings. But David's last official words are these seven verses. If chapter 22 of 2 Samuel is David looking back on God's faithfulness, 23, 1 through 7 is God looking forward and saying, David looking forward and saying, God will be faithful in the future as well. These seven verses. In the first three, David first of all makes clear, this is something God has said. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. He wants you to know this is God. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me. This is what God has said. What has he said? Verses 3 and 4, he said a just ruler will come. Verse 3, when one rules justly over man, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. David, I think, here is thinking of the covenant God has made with him when he said, I will set one of your descendants on the throne of the kingdom forever. And David says, God is going to have a king who will come and rule perfectly. I know it's going to happen. Why does he know it's going to happen? Verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? And yet David also knows when this king comes, he will judge his enemies. Verse 6, but worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire.
in this middle section, why does the author focus us here, chapter 22, and on David's last words in chapter 23? I think to show us this. The God who has been faithful in the past, every day without exception, will be faithful to bring about everything He has promised in the future. So then, pulling this all together, we may say this. There is atonement necessary for sin. And in 2 Samuel, God is showing us, David's not the one, but atonement will come. Our enemies must be crushed and defeated if we are to be saved. David is not the one who can do it. But God is saying, but there is one coming. He will come. And finally, Psalm ends by showing us, God has been faithful in the past. Trust. He will be faithful in the future. This one will come. And this morning, we gather here today because He has come. Jesus of Nazareth. He has made atonement for our sins. He has crushed our enemies on the cross. And one day He is coming back so that our enemies might be completely done away with and so that we might be redeemed to Him to dwell with Him forever. He has been faithful up to this point. He will be faithful in the future. He will come. 2 Samuel 21 through 24 looks at first glance like some kind of add-on. Like something here that just doesn't belong, as if the author is simply taking these stories and bringing them all together. But I think the author does this not simply as some kind of add-on, but to show us this is what 1 and 2 Samuel is all about. It is not there to highlight David. It is there to say one who is greater than David is coming. He will make atonement. He will crush your enemies. And God is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. He has done it in Jesus Christ. And so how then should we apply this text? Let me say quickly, if you're not a believer this morning, there's bad news for you this morning. If you're not a believer, God is perfectly just and holy. He does not overlook sin. Don't think somehow you're going to stand before God at the end of this life and He's going to go, well, you were pretty good. Or the things you did good kind of outweighed the things you did bad. He does not overlook any sin, period. And you're under His wrath because we're all sinners. Well, then is there any good news? Yes, there is. God sent His Son to the earth. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And yet He died on the cross. Why? Why did He die on the cross? He died on the cross, not because of anything He had done wrong. He died on the cross, taking God's judgment that should have been ours because we were sinners. God poured out His judgment on Christ. God has punished our sins in Christ. Jesus died. He was buried in the ground. He was clearly dead. And yet 3 days later, He rose from the dead and ascended back the Father's right hand. And yet, there's a warning here as well. That doesn't mean everything's fine. The gospel has a demand. You must today turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. You must say, my hope for being righteous before God, I'm giving up on trying to do it all myself. I'm just trying to be good enough. I'm trusting that what Jesus Christ did is enough for me. He who is God Himself, God's Son, dying on the cross, being buried, and being raised from the dead. That's my hope for salvation. I'm putting all my hope there, and I want to follow Him as my Lord. If you follow Him as your Lord, if you place your faith in Christ this morning, the text says you will have eternal life. But there's a warning. He who does not believe shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Either we place our faith in Christ who has paid our penalty and taken the judgment for our sins, or you refuse to believe and you will suffer the payment yourself. And it is eternity in hell. So if you're not a believer this morning, I will tell you, God is faithful. Christ is returning. And He's returning to judge. So I plead with you, turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ. If you are a believer this morning, I would urge you, as you've seen your sin this week, if you've dealt with your sin, confess your sin today. Confess your sin and turn from it. Why? Because God does not overlook your sin, but He has atoned for it in Christ. look upon the cross today, even as we sing, "My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee, all the follies of sin I resign." Look at the cross today and say, "God, You've made atonement for my sin. Please, I want nothing more to do with it. I confess it this morning and I want to turn from it." I would also encourage you, do not despair. Yes, God's enemies are great. Yes, our enemies are great. Satan and sin and death are great. In fact, maybe there are many even people in the world who are persecuting you right now. But know in the end, God's enemies will be judged. Do not despair. And for those people who are against you, remind yourself today, if they die as God's enemies, they will be crushed. Therefore, pity them. Pity them. Pray for them. Yearn for them. They are in a terrible state under the judgment of God. And knowing God will not allow any of His enemies to be free, pity them. And finally, I would simply say, knowing that God has been faithful in all your past, and knowing that David declares for something that is very true for us as well, that God will be faithful in the future, let us walk in faith. Let us say, "God, I will walk and I will obey and I will believe. And even though it may all not make sense to me in life, I'm going to trust You because You are the faithful God." Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Let's celebrate this morning the fact that God has given us Jesus Christ. He has made atonement. He has crushed our enemies. He was faithful, and He will be faithful to the end. Let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the tables. Maybe you simply want to, in this moment of silence, respond to the Word this morning. Maybe you want to take some time and pray for these things. But let's think over the Word. The ushers will come forward. The musicians will come forward. We'll then distribute the bread. We'll distribute the juice. Musicians will lead us in a song. Feel free to sing along with them. We'll then eat of the bread together. We'll then eat of the cup together. We invite all who are good members in good standing of an evangelical church, feel free to delight with us in this bread and this cup. If you're not a believer, do not eat of this bread and eat of this cup, for you would be sending the message that somehow you have placed your faith in Christ. If you've not done that, don't partake of this bread and this cup. But I plead with you, please, do believe. Do repent from your sins. If you would like to talk to me or somebody else more about that, we would love to do so. Well, let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table.